We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you. If you'd like to help support these Word of Life podcasts, please go to the Contributions tab at WOLC.com.
Matthew chapter 5, verse 33, Jesus says, "Again you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of God, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black." Although I know that women can sometimes do that. But anyway, verse 37, "Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." All right, so this is our topic today. Oaths. You've probably never heard a sermon on it. We're talking about the practice of swearing upon something in order to guarantee the truthfulness of your word. And it was a practice, and they would swear by, well, they would say, "I swear upon heaven." And Jesus says, "Don't do that." Or, "I swear upon earth." Jesus says, "Don't do that." Or, "I swear upon the holy city of Jerusalem." Jesus says, "Don't do that." "I swear upon my head." He says, "Don't do that. Simply let your yes be yes and your no be no." Now, this sermon is somewhat like last Sunday when we looked at Jesus addressing the topic of divorce. We saw last week that Jesus' commentary on divorce was not so much about the practice of divorce as it was about the sanctity of women. And Jesus was trying to undermine their practice of treating women as objects, as property that they could use and then dispose of at will. So the real issue was not so much divorce as it was how men would view women, and especially their wives. And Jesus was trying to teach them to learn to relate to their wives not as objects, but as people. Well, in a similar manner, Jesus' commentary on oaths is not primarily about the practice of oaths. Rather, it's a commentary about the integrity of our word and about the importance of truthfulness. A few points of clarification, because these always come up. People ask me about this from time to time. This is not a prohibition against being placed under an oath by various institutions that practice such things. Jesus is not saying that, you know, if you're in a court of law, you cannot be placed under oath. For Jesus himself, when he was on trial before the Sanhedrin, was placed under oath. Jesus is not saying that you can't give a deposition, or if you're going to serve in public office, you can't take the oath of office. He's not saying that you cannot do what is required of you by another institution. He is simply speaking to you as a believer, as a follower of his way, not to resort to oaths in order to bolster your own claim of truthfulness. So it's not something you use for yourself. In other words, he says, "I just want your yes to mean yes. And you don't have to add anything to it. I want your no to be no always, and you don't have to add to it." Because the existence of legal oaths, of course, presupposes something. And what it presupposes is that people don't always tell the truth. It's an admission to the reality of the world of lies and deceit. And so that there is then a presumed difference between ordinary words and words that are spoken under oath. And Jesus is saying, "I do not want you to make those kind of distinctions in your language." He says, "I don't want you to be attempting to use oaths as a legal loophole to get out of speaking the truth all the time." You know, you can see how that works. Sometimes you'll hear someone say, "Well, I wasn't speaking under oath." As far as Jesus is concerned, as a follower of Jesus, you are always speaking under oath. Your yes must always be a true yes. Your no must always be a true no. So it's not so much that oaths are forbidden to the followers of Jesus as it is simply unnecessary. And if we go beyond that, then we are already beginning to traffic in the world that is evil. So that if I say something like, I swear on my father's grave that I'm telling the truth. Well, it's a subtle acknowledgement that I may not always tell the truth. But this time I'm going to tell the truth. And Jesus says, no, we're not going to use legal loopholes like that to escape our word always being true. Or you could say it this way, all of our words are to be spoken under the oath of our own truthfulness and integrity. Can you say amen to that? Oaths are an acknowledgement that words are often used in a way that belongs to the evil one. And the evil one, of course, is first and foremost a liar. Jesus says that when the devil speaks a lie, he is speaking from his own nature, his own character. He is speaking from how he is, because the devil is a liar and the father of lies. And by a lie, we mean words that do not correspond to reality. Reality is one way. Our words do not correspond with that. Then if we are doing that knowingly, it is deceitful and it is a lie. You understand that all reality, all of creation, in fact, is founded upon the integrity of God's word. When God said, let there be light, he wasn't telling a lie. There was light. And we're told in Hebrews 11:3 that by faith we understand this. We understand that the worlds, the universe, was framed by the word of God. So that the things which are seen are made of things which are invisible. That is, the spoken word of God, which is absolute integrity. Now, here's a question for you. Who is Jesus? Jesus the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. Answer, Jesus is the Word, the Logos of the Father made flesh. In eternity, the Son has always been. The Son is uncreated. The Son of God is not a created being. The early church fathers, our first theologians, they established this and they describe it like this. The Son eternally, that means it has no beginning nor end. The Son eternally proceeds from the Father. John will call him the Logos. That is the idea, the concept, the image of God. God's own reflection upon himself proceeds forth from himself. The Son, the Logos, proceeds from the Father. But there came that moment in time, and we confessed it today, in our Apostles' Creed, there came that moment in time when through the womb of Mary, Jesus took on, or the Son of God, took on flesh and was born, Jesus of Nazareth. And so, who is Jesus? Jesus is the Word of the Father made flesh. Amen? I mean, that's just good, solid orthodoxy. Who are you? Who are you? I could sing the Who song. Who are you? Who are you? I didn't think of that in the first service. You are your own logos, your own word, your own self-identity, your own self-awareness incarnate. You are your own word made flesh. But if your word is untrue, if your word is a lie, woe unto those who are a lie incarnate. Because then there lies a great discrepancy. There is a contradiction. They lack integrity. They lack wholeness. There is a division within their own self concerning what is true and what they say. Why do people lie? Well, I don't know. They lie for a lot of reasons. Sometimes we lie because we are still stuck in the pattern of the world called lust. That is where we see people not as beings created to bear the image of God, but we see them as objects to be used for our own intentions. When we fail to recognize that people are sacred, and I want us to learn that, when we fail to recognize that people are sacred and thus cannot be used, for that is sacrilege, when we fail to do that, we very often begin to perceive people as objects or means to an end. And the end that we tend to want usually has something to do with money, sex, or power. And if we see people as an object, very often we will try to manipulate them toward our own lust for money, sex, and power. And very often we will do that by lying, by misrepresenting, by not speaking words that correspond with reality, but words in such a way that we could use them. Or sometimes we lie because simply we are afraid and we are insecure. And once again, we want people to think of us a certain way, and we're afraid they won't love us as well. There's all kinds of reasons why people lie. But here's the great danger in lying. Of course, you hurt other people. Absolutely. But the greatest danger of all in lying is not that you become a liar, as dangerous as that is. The ultimate danger in lying is that you become a lie. That over time, you not only practice lying, but you become a lie. You become a deceitful self. There is a profound contradiction between your own logos, your own word, your own self-image, and what you live and what you become. And once you become an incarnational lie, you are in danger of losing your soul. Now, what do I mean by losing your soul? You're in danger of losing the very idea of who you are. I think most of us have had the unfortunate experience of maybe meeting someone that had become what we might call a pathological liar, an incorrigible liar. They have trafficked so long in lies that they seem to be incapable of distinguishing truth from lie. And they're so ingrained in the habit that they seem to lie when there is no apparent advantage in it. And as you get to know these people, it's very sad, very tragic what has happened. They really have no idea who they are. They have lost their own soul. They have lost their self. They have no grounding. They don't know who they can't stand and say, "This is who I am." They don't know. And the problem when you begin to lose your soul in that manner is you don't lose your soul to nothing. You lose it to the malevolent forces of the universe, who see you as an ungrounded, wispy logos, a word floating around as a lie, and they seize upon you and then begin to use you, and they begin to form you into their own image. I'm talking about the forces of the world, the fallen world order, the flesh, sin, and Satan. That's the great danger of beginning to practice lying, is that eventually we become a lie and we lose our own soul, we lose ourselves, we lose the idea of who we are, and then we become the prey of malevolent forces all around us. Because when we begin to practice deceit, the first person we must deceive is ourself. We must tell ourselves this lie. We must say, "I can traffic in lies and still keep track of the truth. I can begin to deal in lies and still know what the truth is." That's a lie. We tell ourselves that we can indulge in lies and not be corrupted by them, but it's not true. So the liar is the primary victim of his own lies, and he ends up becoming a lie, a false human. Now this morning I want to tell you a story. It's not my story, it's a story told by Oscar Wilde in his brilliant novel, The Picture of Dorian Gray. A bit about Oscar Wilde. How many of you have ever heard of him, just at least heard his name? Who was Oscar Wilde? Well, he was an Irishman born in Dublin, 1854. He was a poet. He was a playwright. He was an actor. He was an author. He was a celebrity of his age. One of the most well-known public figures in England and France in the last half of the 19th century. He would be on the cover of, you know, People magazine or Time magazine if he were living today. That kind of person, very well known. He also lived a very decadent life in an intentional sort of way. He set forth to just experiment with breaking every social more and norm and experiment with every kind of vice. And he began to indulge in all kinds of immorality and wickedness and all of that. He wrote a novel. He only wrote one novel, and it's this, and it continues to sell well. It's popular to this day, and they've made several movies out of it. It's an intriguing story. It is a novel. It's fiction, but it is somewhat confessional and autobiographical. And maybe you'll see what I mean. It tells the story of a young man by the name of Dorian Gray. And he's a very, very handsome young man. In fact, that's key to the story. He's very handsome. And he meets an artist, a portrait artist, who wants to paint his portrait because he thinks that Dorian Gray really is the very paragon of male beauty. And he's inspired to paint his portrait. And so he sits for his portrait to be created by the artist. And he makes a wish, Dorian does, that turns out to be really the selling of his soul because it comes true. And what he wishes is that he could always look just like the young man in the portrait, and that instead of Dorian Gray himself aging, or even more importantly, bearing in his visage, in his face, the marks of sin, of living a life of wanton degradation, instead of those things being made to bear upon his own face and body, that instead they would occur to that painting. Are you with me so far? So there's kind of this supernatural element going on in this story that's really rather fascinating. And you also see, though, how there is a wish that he could lack integrity, lack wholeness, that there would be a difference between what he really was and what he presented in public. Well, he wished for this and sort of sold his soul to do this, and just a few days go by, and that's not much time for there to be much change, but he goes to look at the portrait, and he does notice a subtle change. You could hardly tell it, but the smile in the portrait has begun to change and morph, and it's become a little bit more of a sneer than a smile. So now he knows it's working. So what he does is he takes the painting, and he hides it away in a locked room. And he forbids his servants or anyone else to ever enter that room. And then he embarks upon an 18-year career. For the next 18 years, he lives an absolutely immoral, sinful life. He hurts a lot of people. He uses a lot of people. Even a murder's committed during this time. And he uses women indiscriminately. And all the while, he doesn't ever age. He doesn't change. His appearance never, for you that like Lost, he was kind of the Richard Alpert character. Never aged, never got old. But day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, the marks of every single sin, and that was part of the deal, that there would be every sin he committed, there would be some effect of it upon the portrait of Dorian Gray, locked away in the secret room. And of course, Dorian couldn't resist from time to time going in and looking at that image. And over time, the portrait actually became not just marred, but hideous, monstrous, repulsive. He could simultaneously neither bear to look at it nor look away from it, because that was the thing that was telling the truth. This is what you really are. This is who you really are. You show the world this other face, but that's a lie. This is who you really are. And of course, it disturbs him. One night, he takes the artist who years earlier who had painted this portrait. He takes him to see. The artist knows nothing of this. And he takes him to see this painting. And of course, the artist is horrified. And then Dorian Gray becomes enraged, and he takes a knife and murders the artist. He hides the body. He gets away with the crime. Time goes by. Finally, on another night, he goes and he looks at this painting, and now it's a true hideous monstrosity. He can barely stand to look at it, and he's come to loathe it and hate it. Of course, what he's really hating is himself. And he takes the same knife that he had murdered the artist with, and he had sort of obsessively cleaned it over and over and over. He takes that same knife and he plunges it into that painting. He wants to destroy that image. He wants to get rid of it. He plunges the knife into the painting. In the house, they hear the servants hear a blood-curdling scream, and it comes from the locked room that they are forbidden to ever enter. So they call the police. And the police come, and they finally break into the room, and here's the very last few sentences of the book. This is how the book ends. It's the very end. When they entered, they found hanging upon the wall a splendid portrait of their master, as they had last seen him in all the wonder of his exquisite youth and beauty. Lying on the floor was a dead man in evening dress with a knife in his heart. He was withered, wrinkled, and loathsome of visage. It was not till they examined the rings that they recognized who it was. So that's how it ends. You can see it's a very sensational story. And yet, it's a parable. And all the more remarkable because it was written by a man who at that time was himself living a very sinful life. And yet the artist seemed to have some kind of prophetic knowledge of where this life that he was living was going to take him. How often do we have a locked, hidden room where we hide the logos, the image that is our true self, and we're afraid that somebody else will find out who we really are? But who we are in the hidden, locked room of our inner life is who we really are. And in the end, Dorian Gray can't get away with his lie. When he goes to destroy that horrible image, the image goes back to what it was in the beginning. And now it all comes to bear upon his own body. So hideous they could only recognize it by the rings on his fingers. By way of epilogue, Oscar Wilde, the true historical figure that wrote this book and lived such a decadent life for most of his life, he died young, died at the age of 46, really as a result of his extravagant, immoral lifestyle. Some of you have heard the phrase, nothing succeeds like excess. You know, kind of the credo of the rock star. Nothing succeeds like excess. That's Oscar Wilde. That's who gave us that philosophy. Well, he died young. He died at age 46. But in the last year of his life, he had a repenting, a turning away. He realized the foolishness of his own way, and he turned towards Jesus Christ and was baptized in the year 1900, the day before his death. He was baptized on his deathbed, and so at least in that sense, there's some happy ending to the life of Oscar Wilde. Well, I want you to think of your life, your own life, in terms of beauty and art. There's a sense in which we can understand life in an aesthetical sense. That is a sense in terms of beauty and art. Your life is to be a beautiful thing. That's what God wants. I mean, He created you to bear His image. How many of you understand? God is beautiful. God is beauty. And God wants you to bear His image. He wants your life to be a beautiful thing. So there's a sense in which as you live your life, I'm thinking of the graduates now, okay? You've come to this juncture in life and you're through with high school or you're through with college and you're going into a new dimension of life. You are an artist. You are painting. You are both the creator and the subject. You are both the painter and the portrait. You're both the artist and the subject of your art. And your life is being created into some kind of work of art. I say, make it beautiful. Make it beautiful. Make it beautiful. And so that's why we have to give up the ugliness of pettiness and revenge and resentment and pride and selfishness and embrace the beautiful aspects of life, of grace and truth and generosity and forgiveness and mercy, so that our lives become a beautiful thing. Can you say amen to that? Or you've also heard me use the alternative metaphor of a tapestry. that a tapestry, you know, is a woven hanging made by various threads of different kinds and colors. And you can think of all of these threads as the various events that come into your life. And everybody knows that many of the events over which we have no control that come into our life, or sometimes we do have control over our lives, but not all of the threads in our life are beautiful. Can you say amen to that? There are ugly things that happen to us. There are ugly things that we do, and they become part of the portrait. And yet here is the great testimony and witness of grace that God, to the person that surrenders their life unto God, God is able to work with our life in such a way to take every thread, every happening, every event, and weave it in such a way that even though every single thread by itself is not pretty, every thread God weaves in such a way as when the whole story is told by the tapestry, the entire thing is beautiful. And then there are those whose lives are very marked by suffering. And people that encounter much suffering have the capacity to become a bitter and ugly person. But it does not have to happen. In fact, some of the most beautiful lives that we are privileged to witness are men and women who have endured incredible suffering, and yet somehow by the grace of God, their suffering has made them more beautiful than ever. I think of people like Elie Wiesel, the great Jewish writer who wrote the novel Night, truly the saddest book I've ever read in my life. And yet, through it all, what emerges is a beautiful life. Or we can think of the Christian Corrie Ten Boom, who has her own experience with the Holocaust, and yet what emerges is a beautiful life. Or Nelson Mandela, suffering in prison for so many years, and yet what emerges is a beautiful life. Or someone like Mother Teresa, who volunteered to enter into a world of suffering. And yet she becomes a beautiful life. And so you can imagine a picture of Mother Teresa. She's the farthest thing in the world from what we think of as a supermodel. You know, those ubiquitous supermodels that all look alike and you don't know one from the other. But you see Mother Teresa and you say, she's as far away from that image as you can get. And yet you instantly know you're looking at a thing of beauty, a person of beauty. You're seeing it in that little old withered face of Mother Teresa. You are seeing the beautiful image of God because she was an artist. And she worked with the great artist to form a beautiful life. But to do that, the artwork you are creating must be true. You must be true to yourself. You can't have this dual, okay, here's the image I show everybody, but I've sold my soul and I keep my soul locked away in an inner room. It bears the true mark of my sin, but I don't show that to anybody. What I show is this falsity. There's a term in art that you wouldn't ever want applied to your art, and it's called kitsch. You heard the word kitsch? Kitsch is, you kind of know it when you see it. It's hard to define, but it's defined art that is aesthetically deficient, unoriginal, tasteless, copies to be mass-produced. And see, when you lose your authenticity, when you sell your soul to the world system, you become a kitsch piece of art, mass-produced, when God wants you to be an original, authentic, bearing His image in a very unique way. Don't think that because we are created by God to bear His image that then we're all going to look alike. Oh, no, 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 no. God is so vast that it takes billions and billions and billions of us to faithfully reflect His image within creation, because each one of us will bear certain aspects of the beauty and uniqueness of God. I can remember where I was when the first time I read these words I'm going to share with you in a moment out of the novel The Moor's Last Sigh by Salman Rushdie. I was in the airport in Bhopal, India. And I like to read Indian novels when I'm in India. It just gets me in the mood, you know. It seems to be appropriate. And I was reading this novel, The Moor's Last Sigh by Salman Rushdie. It tells the fictional story of the Zaghobi family. And at one point, one of the patriarchs of the family, Moriz Zaghobi, he says this. It's very sad. He says, how trapped we were in the 100% fakery of the real, in the fancy dress of the superficial. How could we have lived authentic lives? How could we have failed to be grotesque? Truly, those words, I'm not exaggerating when I say they hit me with great force and they were really life-changing. Let me read it again. How trapped we were in the 100% fakery of the real, in the fancy dress of the superficial. How could we have lived authentic lives? How could we have failed to be grotesque? That's the story of Dorian Gray. That's the story of the Zagobi family. How many of you know that we live in a society that is very shallow? It wants to judge things by appearances. Image is everything sort of thing. If you allow yourself to be sucked into that lie, you yourself will become a lie. False. 100% fakery. Inauthentic. Grotesque is the word that Salman Rushdie uses. Grotesque, it's a word, it's not what you think. The word means grotto-esque. Grotto as in cave-esque, as in cave drawing-like, as in stick figures, as in crude cartoon caricatures. And that's what the devil wants to do to you. He wants to turn you into a crude caricature of a human being. God wants you to flourish and become a real and beautiful human being whose life is a work of art. But to do that, you must be true to yourself. And not begin to practice deceit and duplicity where you have an outer life that you present, but a hidden portrait that you keep in a locked room that you hope no one ever finds. This weekend is the anniversary, the first year anniversary of my father's death. So I've been thinking about my dad. He died a year ago this weekend. I suppose maybe the last way in which my dad would ever have described himself would be as an artist. I can almost guarantee you that thought never entered his mind. Because in the traditional sense of the artistic, my dad had no giftings in that and would never have described himself as an artist. And yet, he was an artist. And his medium was his life. And it's how he lived it. And he lived a life, his 77 years, almost all of them in Savannah, Missouri. Except when he was getting his education and the years that he was in the Army. Other than that, his entire life was lived in one community where he just day by day invested himself in the betterment of that community. Everybody that lived there knew that about him. He didn't do it to be praised. He didn't do that to be honored. He didn't do that to gain notoriety. He did that because he believed it was the way people should be. That people should make their communities better. And so he served in every capacity he could to make his community better. Never thinking about becoming great, but all the while becoming great. In a small town. Living a life that was a beautiful life. Here's the thing that stands out the most to me about my father. And it is, and people that know him would tell you this as well, but I want you to hear it from his son. And that is his impeccable integrity and honesty. I never knew him to tell any kind of lie. I never knew him to traffic in any kind of deceit. And I want you to think what a gift that is from a father to a son. That I saw my own father for 50 years. I watched him for an entire half of a century. I watched my father live a life above deceit. He had no locked rooms. He had no hidden portraits that really told who he was. Or as we say, he had no secrets to keep hidden. What a gift that is to give to his family. What a gift that is to give to a son. That he lived a life of integrity. That he was who he was all the time. No ghastly portrait hidden away inside a locked room. Now, my dad was a judge. Which meant that he took an oath of office. In fact, I have a picture of that. With his hand on the Bible and hand raised and taking the oath of office. But for my dad, taking an oath was merely a formality to meet the requirements of law and tradition. It was not necessary for him to tell the truth because he always told the truth. And that's what Jesus calls us to. A life where our whole life is an oath of integrity because our yes is yes and our no is no. Amen? Amen. stand up with me. I'm going to ask that the pastors and deacons and prayer teams come and be standing now at the front. Just a moment, I'm going to pray and dismiss you. But I want you to know that we are here to pray with you. If you came in here troubled in your mind, I prayed with some people in the first service that needed healing. If you need healing in your body, would you come? If you need to give your life to Jesus Christ, I prayed with some people in the first service who needed to make a formal commitment to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And so I prayed with them. I prayed with people that needed to be set free from life-controlling, sinful habits and addictions. And all of that in the first service. If you fall into any of those categories, or you're just going through a hard time and you want somebody to pray with you, as we dismiss, we're going to be right here to pray with you. But as we draw this service to a close, I want us to spend a little bit of time and just pray together. I'll lead, but I want us to be praying together. Some of us may need to repent a little bit and say, all right, well, I've been trafficking in falsehood. Sometimes it's as egregious as telling what we call a bald-faced lie. Sometimes it's more subtle, and that we are spending a lot of time trying to present ourselves as something we're not. And that leads us into that world where we have a hidden self and a public self. And that means there's a split. It means we're not whole. It means we lack integrity. And I want us instead to look to Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, who dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of, remember what it was? Full of grace and truth. And so, Father, we turn our eyes and we look upon Jesus, the most beautiful of all lives. His life, the absolute of beauty. A life that was given in sacrifice that the world might be saved. We look at Jesus, a life where the Word was made flesh and there was no contradiction between the Word and His humanity. No contradiction between His deity and His humanity. He lived in wholeness, and we beheld Him, John says, a life full of grace and truth. And as we look to Jesus, and as we've come to the table of the Lord today to eat of the bread and drink of the cup, that we might participate in the body and blood of Christ, we do so that we might receive grace, that we might be restored to truth, in the hope that we too might become something beautiful. Father, I think of what the prophet said, that you give beauty for ashes. Maybe we have nothing to offer but the ugliness of ashes, the ashes of our own failures. If that's all we have, then we scoop them up in our hands and we bring to you our ashes. And yet we do so in faith, believing that you can take those ashes and make something beautiful from them. And so with our own failures, our own duplicity, our own deceit, our own ashes, we come before you and we say, though we don't deserve it, we still nevertheless believe that we can ask for it. And we ask that you would give us beauty for ashes, that you would give us grace, that you might lead us into truth, that we might become authentic beings living in integrity. We pray all of this, and I believe the Holy Spirit is at work right now. In this church, on this Sunday morning, I believe the Holy Spirit is at work right now, turning us away from our deceit, from our lack of integrity, and bringing us into a life where we live by grace and discover authentic truth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen and amen. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord.